1 Corinthians chapter 11, and if the deacons could come on up here, and Brother Glenn, where'd he go? Oh, they'll be back in here. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, read 23. First Corinthians 11:23 says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night, come on up, and Brother Scott too, if you would come on up, help with this. Delivered unto you that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." So it's a bridge between the first and the second coming of Christ. "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself." And then, how do we do that? Not discerning the Lord's body. Okay, the way a person would take or observe the Lord's Supper or communion, what it's called, unworthily, is to foolishly think that this is the blood and the body of Jesus Christ, and then eat both of them, thinking that they're crucifying Jesus Christ again. And every Catholic church that does this morning actually truly believe they are crucifying Jesus Christ again. That's why it's called a mass. But if you stretch that out, a mass occur. And they're actually reveling more in the death of Christ, where a believer revels or enjoys the resurrection of Christ. Okay, and so the way this is done unworthily is to think or believe that we're actually eating Jesus and drinking his blood, which we're not. As it says in the passage, we're doing this to remember. To remember his death, to remember his resurrection, and also to remember his second coming, till he come. And so that's what we're glorifying in, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his coming. Shall we pray? Lord, I do ask and pray that you'd help us to rejoice in the fact that you rose from the dead, and to look forward to the day that you come back. And Lord, I pray that as a result of this, we might stop and remember and think and be appreciative of the great sacrifice that you have given. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. And now we will pass out the unleavened bread. Okay, the reason why unleavened bread is used, because leaven in the Bible is pictured as false doctrine or sin. And so unleavened bread, not the tastiest thing in the world for the physical taste, but it's to remember what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he offered up his body and his soul as the greatest sacrifice ever known to man. A sinless body, a sinless soul. And we do this in remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ, where in the Bible it says, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And then it says, "And after the same manner also he took the cup." Okay, so we're ready for that. Okay, in the Bible, surprisingly, it calls new wine in Deuteronomy, it calls it the pure blood of the grape. That's kind of a surprising thing, and that's why we use pure grape juice as juiced in a juicer. And so it's the best we can to symbolize the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the blood of Christ is... historically, yes, the Lord's blood dropped in the ground and went down through the crack and landed on the Ark of the Covenant, physically. But spiritually, it encompassed the entire universe. And that blood is what cleanses us from all sin. And Brother Paul, would you thank the Lord and ask for his blessings in these? And the Bible says, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink in remembrance of me." Okay, and you can place the cups in the little holder there. And thank you for that. And the kids can be dismissed for children's church. And then we will go to John chapter 20. Kind of funny, as Brent has been calling around trying to get meetings, the number one question he's getting nowadays is, do you have open communion or closed communion? And what that is, that means there's Baptist churches that don't let any outsiders get their grape juice. You have to be in the gang. And as soon as he says open, they say, well, we don't want to support you. And then poof, hang up the phone. That's their way of getting rid of missionaries nowadays. I find that rather selective. Okay, but John chapter 20. I'm going to kind of give a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, a biblical vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe we disappointed him throughout, not maybe, but I'm sure we disappointed him throughout the year. And so it's kind of interesting that we can preach on the Lord Jesus Christ, and a lot of the hoot and holler types are as quiet as a mouse when you preach about Jesus, but if you preach about their exciting truth, they'll be yelling and screaming. But as soon as you start preaching about Jesus, it's just too quiet. So we're going to talk about him, the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 20, verse 24, it says, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And then Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And let's go and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to have a biblical vision of thee, and help us to recognize the real Jesus Christ of the Bible, and help us to also recognize and tell others that he is worthy of all acceptation. There is nobody, there has been nobody, there will never be anybody who has ever lived like the Lord Jesus Christ, and who has ever sacrificed like the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is never anybody been on this earth that is worthy of our praise and worship. And I pray you'd help us to see a Bible vision of you, a Bible vision of thee. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, most of the time, if you've ever talked to anybody that have claimed that they had a vision of Jesus, most of the so-called experiences that people have, I'd say the vast majority, are nothing more than a counterfeit. It's a counterfeit where Satan is trying to deceive them in that either the vision was a counterfeit or their perception of their self is counterfeited. In this story in John chapter 20, okay, Thomas did not believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and of course that's human nature not to believe that. I mean, who's ever experienced that before? But then when he's in the meeting with the other fellows, notice that Jesus Christ uses his same words. And a lot of the words that we express We're going to hear them again. We're going to eat our own words, you know, at the judgment. But then when Jesus showed up, when he was right there already, he was in the spirit world, and he stepped into through the thin veil, stepped into the physical world, and there, then he says, "Peace be unto them." And then Thomas looks at him, and Jesus recites his words back to him. This is one verse that the New Bibles have failed to overcome, where they retain his confession, and it said, "My Lord and my God." And there, several years ago, I was knocking some doors down in Brook. I came across one of these college professor types, and he was very offended by some things in the Bible, especially about Jesus being God. And of course, you know, I kind of set the guy up, you know, where these guys think they're real smart, but they're not real smart. And I said, well, since the Lord Jesus Christ isn't God like you said, he obviously would never allow anybody ever in his presence to say, "My Lord or my God." Right? And the poor guy stepped into my trap. I didn't even have to camouflage. He said, "Of course not. He would never allow anybody to do that." And I flipped to John chapter 20. I said, "Take a gander at this. Ain't that a great blessing?" And he had nothing to say after that idea. He tried something else. And it was, you know, kind of a ridiculous ideas that the guy came up with. But when Thomas saw Jesus Christ's resurrected body, he had the right confession. "My Lord and my God." He could have done better if he'd have fell on his face and then said, "My Lord and my God." But still, we'll take that better than anything. But then the Lord Jesus Christ said to Thomas, "Now you believe because you saw, but more people are blessed who believe that have never seen." The thing that often when you go through your difficult times of life, you'd like to get a visual evidence of God or of Jesus Christ, or maybe an angel show up. And maybe, you know, the Lord have sent an angel by to try and encourage you. Most of the time you won't even know it was an angel. But still, the idea, you know, if the Lord does that for you, you forfeit some blessings. Because he said here, you're more blessed when you stay faithful when you don't see him. Okay, and now, anytime if you've ever had an experience with somebody, and I have talked to people that tell me about their experiences. This one lady down at Rensselaer. I have learned through time that people that really brag about these experiences, the reason why they do that is because they feel that they're extra special more than somebody else. And I can tell you that you're special, I'm special, not because of this experience that I have, but because there's a Savior who died on Calvary for you. That's where you can mark it at. Now, I had this little theory about this idea of this vision things, and there's a lady showed up at Rensselaer years ago, and she told me after the service, she said, "I want to tell you something that I had." I said, "Okay." She said, "Well, I was in bed, and I looked up in the ceiling, and I saw a silhouette of Jesus." And she expected me to go, "Ooh." And I had my typical Dutch reaction, "Oh." You know, and she said, "What do you think that meant?" And I had the typical reaction that I probably would, with all my excitement, say, "Well, it probably meant you saw Jesus in a silhouette on your ceiling." And she was wanting more than that. And so she said, "What do you think it meant?" I said, "Well, it probably meant that you saw Jesus as a silhouette on your ceiling." And she said, "I think it means that I was special." I thought at that time, I envisioned a short yellow bus maybe stopping at her house. I'm not sure about that. But I thought she was special because Jesus Christ died in Calvary. Isn't that not good enough? And that just kind of proved my little theory that these people are having these experiences because they think they're more special than somebody else. But in reality, many of those experiences that people are having, they most likely are nothing but Satan deceiving them. Because if you have the greatest, you can't argue somebody's experience. Why? Because it's personal. Simon Peter had the greatest experience ever known to man. He went on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration. with James and John. Okay, so you got three of them, and they're going up this mountain. They get to the top, and it was no doubt late at night. They were tired. They wanted to go to sleep. And then Moses and Elijah showed up. Now, how did they know that was Moses and Elijah? There's no Kodak moment for them. They didn't have any picture of them. And so here's Moses and Elijah, and then as they're standing there, you know, as Pete was kind of cleaning out his eyes, and John and James there, and Jesus said, Pete, James, John, come over here. This is Moses, and this is Elijah. And Elijah, this is Peter and James and John. You know, I had an introduction or something there, so they figured it out. Or they were just listening to the communication back and forth, and they're probably saying, that's Moses? Can you imagine? That would have woken you up, wouldn't it? What kind of a sleep am I having? Okay, well, they had that experience. Then they heard God the Father speak from heaven in that thunderous voice. This is my beloved Son, hear him. And then after that, as they're going down the mountain, Jesus Christ told them, don't tell anybody what you just saw. Can you imagine a charismatic on television having an experience like that? Man, they're going to be blasting out to everybody. So he said, don't tell anybody what you saw until after the resurrection. And of course, that didn't register with them. What are you talking about? And Peter's brother, Andrew, don't you know he wanted to tell Andrew? Of the disciples, you got 12 disciples. There are three sets of brothers in there. And Andrew didn't go to the top of the mountain. I'm sure Peter wanted to tell him, but he couldn't. But yet Peter got to write about it. Okay, if you look in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 1, starting about verse 15, Peter's writing about that story. And he said, I was an eyewitness. He said, I saw Jesus Christ transfigured. I saw Peter or Moses and Elijah. And I heard this voice from heaven. And then he said, after that, verse 19, he said, but I got something more sure than that. What's more sure than that? It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God itself. A more sure word of prophecy. And then he said, verse 20 and 21, the Scriptures. And that's where we get a biblical vision of Jesus Christ. Now, after the rapture, I mean, the world is going to have revelations and apparitions everywhere. I mean, they're going to have angels regularly, devils regularly. And if I had a hunch what the Antichrist would look like, I would say probably that famous picture of Jesus. If I had a hunch of something like that, not saying you're wrong if you have that, but still, that's probably where it would be at. But if, when you read the Bible and see men in the Bible who had real visions of God, I mean authentic visions of God, and then look at the reaction, and then if you get in a conversation with somebody about their special, unique vision and their reaction, you're going to discover there's a pretty big gap. And then you can pretty well mark it down. Okay, it could have been too many anchovies, hot peppers on their pizza. It could have been something like that. It could have been, just something that they dreamed up. It could have been maybe some dope that they're on. It could have been, I mean, I met a fella in Colorado Springs that told me he saw the devil. And from his description, I'm seeing the devil sitting in here a few places because he said the devil was slightly balding. That's what he told me. And he told me the devil had filth under his fingers, so he must have been a mechanic. I'm not sure. But, I've had all sorts of stories of people telling you about things. But when you go to the Bible and find men in the Bible who had visions of God, you'll find like Noah. Noah, I mean, what a character, that guy. I mean, that guy had to have a vision of God in order to do what he did, where one man by himself stood against billions of people, billions of skeptics. If you run human growth rate, the population growth rate, and run that about 1,700 years from Adam until the flood, about 1,700 years later, about 2,300 BC, I would say they had more people on this earth than we do today. If you take in
The gene pool being closer to creation, the longer life, the amount of children they have. If you just run our population growth rate, it would still reach what we're at right now, pretty much so. I mean, and this man, Noah, stood and preached righteousness to a crowd like San Francisco, and then get that and exaggerate that up to a billion or so people. And he stood against them. Not only that, then you take Moses, who saw God, spent 40 days, 40 nights with God on two separate occasions. And then he led 2 million people out of Egypt and then tried to get them to go to the land of Israel, and they rejected the idea at first. Then you see Job, and when you see Job, who had a vision of God, in Job 42, his response was, "I am a vile person." After God said he was a perfect and righteous man, upright man, he said about himself, "I am a vile person." When Isaiah saw God in Isaiah chapter 6, his friend, his cohort died, King Uriah, and he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. His reaction after he saw the Lord, when this light came in on him, he says, "Boy, I am a man of unclean lips." Again, he saw himself to be a wicked man. And then he turned around and said, "I want to serve him. Even though he's a wicked man, I want to serve him. Go where you want me to go, I'll send me. I'll do it. I'll do it for you." Okay, that's Isaiah. Daniel, when he saw the visions of God in Daniel 10, he passed out. And this is after he's confessing his sins, the sins of his people. I mean, one after another. And he just passed out because he saw his wretchedness. But then God in heaven said, "Daniel, you are greatly beloved." You see, in one thing, the closer you get to the Lord, the worse you feel about yourself, per se, because I know it goes through my head. And you feel worse about yourself, per se, as far as your sinfulness. But yet you feel better about the Savior. You say, "Man, I want to do something for you." As far as that goes. When the apostles saw God, or Jesus Christ, after the resurrection, boy, did they get fired up. And his own brothers and sisters really didn't truly believe in him until after the resurrection. His brother, half-brother James, it talks about him seeing the resurrected Christ. And then look what these men did. Because they saw the resurrected Christ. People will sit there and watch a documentary about a man in the past. And this documentary will usually be glorifying this man. And a guy's probably a scumbag. Or they'll read a biography about a man. And this biographer is obviously glorifying this person. And in reality, in real life, he's probably trash. But yet they won't go to a book and read about somebody who's flawless and sinless. And when we get talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, people just get as quiet as a mouse. It's amazing how... And we just take our eyes off of Jesus Christ. We fail to realize the real Jesus Christ of the Bible. So I need to just give you two quick viewpoints about the Lord Jesus Christ. One is his man viewpoint. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. It says that God wants everybody to be saved who will. He wants everybody to be saved. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 2, verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come under the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men. And then he says, the man Christ Jesus. Now he didn't say the God Christ Jesus here. Because he's using him as a mediator, as a savior, the man Christ Jesus. Now, the man Christ Jesus, the Bible has given us three gospels that shows the man Christ Jesus, and then one gospel, John, showing the God Christ Jesus. Matthew shows Jesus Christ is a monarch, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Mark shows that king to be the greatest servant ever known to man. I mean, a servant of servants, Jesus Christ. Luke shows that he is a man because Luke was a physician. He writes about the physical birth of Jesus Christ. And the phrase Son of Man is all through the gospel according to Luke. And then John mentioned no mention of a birth because Jesus Christ as God never has been born. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he shows that Jesus Christ is the Christ of God. He is God manifest in the flesh. Now those four viewpoints there shows Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, the man Christ Jesus, the perfect mediator between God and man. Then if we want to get his physical picture, you go back in the Old Testament, you go to Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon chapter 5. Probably one of the least books in the Bible that you hear anybody preach from, Song of Solomon. Physically, it's a love relationship between a man and a woman. Historically, it's the relationship between Solomon and one of the many that he had. But doctrinally, it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, and the church, the bride. And she is giving a physical description of Jesus Christ. Now, this is the physical man description of the Lord Jesus Christ. Starting in verse 10, she says, "My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. Okay, ruddy is a red-brown because the Lord Jesus Christ's descendants, as far as humanly speaking, as far as the flesh goes, I should say flesh to be specifically, because the word human is not found in the Bible, but as far according to the flesh, Jesus Christ came through the lineage of Shem, which is the Oriental race, and it says he's ruddy. Ruddy is red-brown. So he would be a fair or a fair-complected, he says here, white, fair-complected Jewish man. That's the racial descendants of Jesus Christ. Where the woman at the well said that you're a Jew and you're talking to me a Samaritan. So that's part there where red-brown or ruddy, that's what was signified by David when David was chosen or chose to go out and fight Goliath. So verse 10 down to 16 would be our physical picture of Jesus Christ as a man when he was in during his ministry from 30 to 33 and a half years old. Verse 11, it says, his head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. Why? Because he's a Shemite. So if a person wants to go about the locks of Jesus Christ, did he have long hair, short hair? I would probably be on the side of longer hair because that was a Jewish custom. But most definitely black and bushy as far as Jesus Christ goes. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters washed with milk and fitly set. If you ever looked at the eyes of a dove, you'll see eyes that are piercing, eyes that are innocent. And when it says washed with milk, the white part of your eye, that white most part, that's where there's a health method of iridology where they could, Jan can has this capability when she uses her little eye magnifying thing, where she could you could actually envision or tell some of the physical traits or ailments that a person might have in the past by looking at the eyes. They could tell if you had a heart attack or certain things that goes on in your body, they could tell by looking in your eyes. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, his eyes were washed and it's like milk, pure white. When people looked into the eyes of Jesus Christ, they saw innocence, they saw purity. When they looked into Jesus Christ, where even though the Bible portrays him as a ruddy man, a man's man, a rugged outdoorsman, a pioneer type, but yet he was gentle where he could look in their eyes and they see purity and they could see gentleness in the eyes of Jesus Christ. That's why a lot of those people could see, he lived in the outdoor. Yes, it was outdoorsmen that were drawn to him, but yet the gentle women, the females, were drawn to him because of the purity of his eyes. The next verse says, his cheeks are as the bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. And that's kind of oxymoron there. Myrrh is used as a prophet where we are to give out the word of God with grace. And then he says, comma, seasoned with salt in Colossians chapter 4, where the Lord Jesus Christ can bear the truth to the soul of these individuals, and they would know he'd be speaking the truth, like the woman at the well. He said, woman, you've shacked up with five guys already. Yet she knew he was speaking the truth. She's looking into those innocent eyes, and he could speak forth the truth. And after she saw that, she ran into town. This guy told me everything I've been doing. And then she wanted to get all those people to come out, because she knew by looking in his eyes, by listening to his voice, this is a pure individual speaking the truth in love towards me. That's Jesus Christ. A perfect manifestation of grace and truth wrapped in one. His hands are as the gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. So his midsection is tight because he's a man that's in shape. As a carpenter who worked with Joseph for many years. So he is a 30-year-old rugged soldier who's going out to proclaim the gospel of God, but gentle enough because of his innocence, where he could give the truth to those people. Verse 15, his legs are as pillars of marble, set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. That's a cedar tree, strong and straight man who stood about 6'6 or so, because they had to carve a little bit extra out because he was taller than Joseph of Arimathea. And so he's a man's man, but yet he's a man's man. Verse 16, his mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. That's the Lord Jesus Christ there. That's when he walked on earth for 3.5 years and was doing good to every man. And what did the hierarchy do? They wanted to kill him over it. That's the man's Christ Jesus. Now, the scorner's viewpoint of Jesus Christ is found in Isaiah 53, verse 3, where it says he's despised and rejected of men, acquainted with grief. Now, the other side of the Lord Jesus, the God side, we've got to go to the back of the Bible for this in Revelation chapter 1. You see, a lot of times people have preconceived ideas in a church where they think Jesus, the lowly Nazarene, and men in the church, well, I don't want a lowly Nazarene, I want a man. Well, we've got a man in Jesus Christ. And the lady said, I want a man, but I want a man who's gentle. Well, we got that in Jesus Christ. He's not overly sissified on the gentle side, but he's not overly rough on the man side where he's going to, you know, take your flower and stick it in your ear, pal. He's going to enjoy the flowers. He's going to have that soft side of him. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, this is the God side of Jesus Christ, the judge of the universe side. Revelation 1, 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Why does Jesus Christ say I'm the beginning and the end when he has no beginning or ending? In the man realm, he obviously had to have a beginning. Okay, but in life, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Now, if you're, you know, the next time a Watchtower fan shows up at your house, show him that in his Bible. Show them in your Bible. Show them in either one. It doesn't really matter. On that case, there says he's Jehovah God. And then tell them, look at him and smile. Say, isn't it wonderful the Lord Jesus Christ is God Almighty? And watch their eyes go. They don't like the idea of thinking Jesus Christ is God Almighty. He is God Almighty. He is God manifest in the flesh. They don't like to think about that. They don't want to think about that. They want to put him down lower, down on their scum level. No, Jesus Christ is God Almighty. And then he says in verse 11, he says again, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book. So write this down. And so we have the great benefit of reading what he wrote down. Down in verse 12, he says, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man." He's looking back and thinking, boy, he looks like the Son of Man, but boy, he looks different than when he was on earth. And then he says, "Clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow." Oh, now he's the judge. As a man, black and bushy. Black as a raven and bushy. As a judge of the universe, his hair white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, judgment coming out. His feet like unto fine brass, as they burn in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. Niagara Falls coming over. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And what's the right reaction? Verse 17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death." Now there's a slight difference there. For a saved man, it's a joy to know that when we fall down and worship him, he's going to put his hand down and help us get back up. But for a lost man, he's going to say, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him in outer darkness." That's the difference between a saved and a lost man. Now, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as a man and as God, there is nobody that's ever sacrificed like Jesus Christ. Of all the prayers, the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone got answered except there was one that got a slight variation. But every prayer that Jesus asked God was answered in the affirmative, but in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he first said, "Let this cup pass from me." And then the second and third prayer, you'll see that first prayer, the answer was no. Because there had to be a break between the Father and him. But then the Lord Jesus Christ yielded to that in the second and third prayer. And you'll see that he yielded to the will of God, where the greatest sacrifice for him that day was when sin came on him, God the Father and the Spirit turned their back on him. Now, you and I, we cannot imagine that sacrifice with our mind. It's out of our range. But if you can imagine you have a good friend, a best friend, and you've been friends for years and years, and there was some misunderstanding in there where you had a fight and you broken fellowship. That hurt right there. That hurt right there. Now, some folks said, if you've gone through a horrible divorce, that hurt right there. That's the Lord Jesus. That's just a tip of what Jesus Christ felt when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You and I just got in on the benefit of that. But that broken fellowship between the Father and the Son, that great sacrifice, that was the greatest sacrifice of all. Taking our sin upon him. Nobody has ever sacrificed like Jesus Christ. Now that Savior, if he calls us, his children, to suffer for him, is worthy of our suffering. If you would look in 2 Thessalonians. That Savior is worthy of our service. That Savior is worthy of our attention, of our worship. That Savior is absolutely glorious, that deserves all our worship and praise. And if it would be calling for our suffering, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 states this. Verse 3, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of, not salvation, that is unworthy, counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. In order to have the opportunity to rule with the great Savior who will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords during the millennial time period, in order to be a partaker to rule with Jesus Christ, that's where the suffering comes in play. Okay, for the believer who doesn't do anything for Christ, yes, they get to see and enter the kingdom of God. That is promised. But to rule with Christ is conditioned upon suffering or sanctification of our lives for Christ. And there's nobody more worthy than that, the Lord Jesus Christ, of our praise. Here we are at the end of the year, the death of this year. Maybe you didn't worship that Savior as you should have. Maybe you did not have not walked with that Savior as you should. Maybe you're not even know that Savior. Well, better late than never. And you start off this next year on the right foot by walking with Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Our piano will play. There is nobody worthy like the Lord Jesus Christ, none whatsoever. If you want to use the altar, it's available for you. The Lord Jesus Christ, there is nobody like Him, none whatsoever. The man Christ Jesus, as portrayed in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then the God manifest in the flesh, the Gospel according to John, and then ultimately the book of Revelation. Jesus Christ is worthy to be received as a Savior, and is also worthy to be received as far as walking with Him and serving Him. The piano will play, and the altar is open if you'd like to use it. There's nobody like Jesus Christ. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray and ask that you'd help us to rejoice in thee. I pray that you'd help us to love thee more and thank you for your great record, the great record. Help us to have a biblical vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, we're